Well, it is Father's Day, and so I had to stay home a little bit longer than usual this morning because I'm normally here fairly early on a Sunday, but the kids actually got up before 7 to their credit and organised breakfast in bed, and we had a great time of me just lapping up their love, and it was just wonderful this morning to be able to do that. And I trust that for fathers, you've enjoyed the day so far. And for the rest of us, that we'll remember to contact our dads or to think of them during the day. I never contact my dad on Sunday morning because he, like me, is usually getting ready for church. I usually wait till all that's out of the way for him, and then we catch up in the afternoon. Well, I want to give you a gift for Father's Day, and as Ross showed you earlier, hopefully if you're a dad, you came in and you got a little chocolate, and that's a great gift. I really enjoy those little chocolates. I banter with Leanne for weeks in advance, looking forward to that chocolate arriving and assuring her that any leftovers will be properly dealt with by me. And so I've been looking forward to today for quite a while. But today I want to really unpack a different gift, and that's the gift of the encouragement of God's Word. So if you've got your Bibles there, would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3? And Lester, if you could put that PowerPoint up for me, that'd be great as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be challenged today about what it means to become men of understanding as we unpack this verse together. And our thoughts today are going to be based around one verse of Scripture, but we're going to look up some other passages that speak on its theme. It has something very encouraging, very powerful, and very practical to say to us, not just for dads. It's addressing husbands, but it's not just for men. This is something that we're going to explore in this verse, which is appropriate for all of us, but often, particularly in the Bible, in 1 Peter and Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, it's often given particular prominence when talking to men as well. So we're going to talk about it in relationship to husbands and fathers, but we're going to go beyond that to apply it to all people as well. And let's read it together, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Just one simple sentence, but it's got some wonderful and life-transforming truths contained within it. And so we're going to step through it together as we seek to understand it today and seek to enjoy the gift that this verse is from our Heavenly Father to us. And it starts off quite simply addressing husbands. So some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not a husband. I'll switch off and hopefully my partner or my dad or whoever else will really get something out of this and help him to be a better husband or a better father or whatever the case might be. Well, in actual fact, husbands, yes, we're going to get a great challenge today. This verse is talking to us about how to be a godly husband and how to be a godly dad and how to be a godly friend and a godly colleague. It addresses all of our human relationships, but it starts with the most intimate. It starts with the closest relationship we have, and if you're a husband, that closest relationship is with your wife. In no other human relationship does God say the two shall become one. And so what it's addressing now is some vitally important relationship principles, and it's encouraging us to apply them in that close relationship we have as husband and wife. And guess what? As we start to apply these principles there, then they begin to overflow. They overflow to children, if you have children. They overflow to friends, to colleagues, to members of your church family, to those that you have contact with in whatever context. These principles will continue to flow outward, but we need to start close and we need to practice close. We need to give first priority, husbands, to how these principles are applying in our relationship with our wife. And that's what Peter is addressing specifically in this verse. And the great thing is that as we learn to apply these principles that we're going to discuss in a few moments in that relationship, not only do we get good practice and are able to replicate that with other relationships, but also we have alongside us a wonderful helper who God's given to us to support us and help us in all those other areas of our lives. So, husbands, I want to focus you. Let's apply this first and foremost in our marriages. But let's not restrict the context to that, because it's meant to overflow beyond that as well. If you're a wife, well, you can learn from these principles as well, and you can apply them in marriage and let them overflow from there with your husband as your helper. If you're not married, well, I want you to think of the closest relationship you have. What's the closest relationship you have, and how can you start doing these things in that relationship and then outward from there? It's the same principle. Start close and then go out and out and out. And these principles will transform all of those relationships as we grapple with them today. So it goes on from there, after addressing the closest relationship that men have, which is that of their wives, addressing them as husbands, it says, in the same way. Well, in the same way as what is the obvious question. And really to answer that, the best way to answer that is just to go right back to the start of the letter of 1 Peter and just read it right through. And you get that flow that is continuing in this passage. This isn't a standalone passage. It's continuing a theme that Peter has been addressing. I'm going to summarize it for you by just referring us to a passage from chapter 2. Where in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 it says, "Dear friends..." And Peter has been talking to them previously in chapter 1 about the wonderful salvation that we have. And then he's been talking to them about how we can now live as God's very own children. We can live free of sin and all of the things that held us captive. Christ has freed us and we can now live a new life. And so he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, you don't belong here anymore. God has bought you for himself. He's brought you into his very own family. So you are now aliens and strangers in the world, so therefore abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that's a theme that Peter continues to unpack in the verses after that, throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3. He's describing some specific ways that we can realize that, no, we don't belong here, but let's live here in such a way that people see the glory and goodness of God in our lives. And there are going to be desires within us that want to force us to do things that don't fit with God's glory. And there are going to be pressures outside of us that make us try and back off from living as we ought to and conform to the pattern of this world. But instead, Peter says, remember, you're aliens and strangers here. You're in a different family. You've got a different future. You have a different spirit within you. So live differently. So that even though people may accuse us of doing wrong, and even though we've got these desires within us which war against our soul, we will live godly lives. And so Peter wants to really highlight those two things which battle against us. We want to live godly lives, yet we have sin within, yet we have pressures without, and they are trying to derail our lifestyles so that God is not glorified and we don't live in the freedom and joy of the life that he has intended for us. So Peter then, after making this general principle and highlighting the fact that it is going to be a struggle within and it's going to be a struggle without, he then gives some specific examples of how that plays out. He talks about what it means to live as a Christian in society and the pressures that that can bring with it. He talks about what it means to live as a Christian when you're a slave living in the household of a master. And then he goes on to address the situation of what does it mean to live as a Christian in the context of family, as a Christian wife or as a Christian husband, where your spouse may or may not share your faith in God. And so he's addressing the unique challenges and opportunities that come up in these situations and the unique temptations and the unique pressures that we face in all of these different environments. So when Peter talks about in the same way, he says, just as I've been talking about as a citizen, just as I've been talking about if you're a slave, and just as I've been talking about if you're a wife, and we'll actually go back and deal with that passage next week, in the same manner as all of these other people have needed to do it, husbands, I want to teach you how you can stand against your own sinful desires and how you can stand against the pressures of society in order to be godly, in order to have the impact that God wants you to have. And of course, if you were here last year when we looked at Ephesians 5, you'll remember that husbands faced unique kinds of pressures in order to be godly. Because in society, it was not an equal partnership in marriage. Okay, Peter addresses the marriage relationship, he addresses the wives as weaker partners. In that society, they weren't even considered partners, they were considered property. So a wife belonged to her husband. He had the right to treat his wife in basically any manner in which he chose. And so there's a unique temptation, if you're in that situation as a man, to just get whatever it is that you want, because you have every opportunity, every right, and every expectation in your society that you will be able to do that. So there's this huge barrier to living as a godly man, because society says, you don't have to look out for the interests of others. You don't have to be considerate and respectful. You don't have to love sacrificially. You're the man. You're the husband. Your wife and your children belong to you, and you can treat them in whatever manner you so desire. And if you want the household to run this way, then the household should run that way. And when it doesn't run that way, you may inflict the punishments that are appropriate. You're in charge. Can you imagine the temptation that puts in front of a guy? It's dangerous, isn't it? And yet that's the situation they were in. So what does godliness look like for a man in that situation? Well, Peter goes on to describe. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Very powerful and completely countercultural statement that Peter is making. Let me address the issue of those external pressures first. I mentioned that Peter is again and again throughout the letter saying, look, I know you're under pressure. I know there's persecution. I know that you feel as though you can't live out your Christian life, because if you do, there's a price that you're going to pay, and you're not sure if you can pay that price. There's a price of how you're treated by civil authorities. There's a price of how you might be treated by your master if you're a slave. There's a price of how you might be treated by your husband if you're a wife. And there's a price that you as a husband might have to pay. What price could that possibly be, I wonder, for somebody who is in charge and who does have all the rights in his family? Could there be any fears? Could there be any external pressures upon him that would cause him to not be able to live in a godly way? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a guy who is fairly meek and mild-mannered normally, but when he gets around a certain group of people is suddenly all very macho? Have you ever seen a guy like that? I've seen it so many times. And imagine a society where to be a husband means to be that kind of macho, I'm in charge, what I say goes, I don't care about your feelings, I don't care about your interests, I'm the man. Have you ever seen people behaving that way? You probably have an image of what that can look like. I've seen it a lot in my life where guys, right, I'm in charge, I know what's going on, and they treat the wife or the girlfriend or whatever as property, as just a thing that they own. And sometimes traipsing alongside them. Sometimes you see young guys in their cars and they're sitting in the front and the girls are behind, and then they get out. And the way they talk to the ladies just says, I don't respect you at all. It's like you're my property, you're my accessory, you make me look good out in public. And that was very much the culture of what was going on here, that women were property for men. Do you think it would be easy for a man, when all the other guys are acting like that, to in public treat his wife with courtesy and even respect and consideration? I don't think that would necessarily be easy at all. Yes, there might be some people who would respect that and go, wow, that's refreshing. Now that looks good, that's the kind of relationship I want. But you can bet that there are also going to be people who are going to say, what are you, weak? Who wears the pants in your family? What are you asking her opinion for? I mean, you're the man, be the man. You can imagine that's how it would be. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, one of the chief causes of persecution at certain times in history was that they believed, as Christianity was spreading, that it was making the empire soft. They went rough, they went brutal, they went competitive, they went sort of die, you know, kill or be killed sort of attitude. That was diminishing. People were starting to treat others with respect and consideration and self-sacrifice. And for a lot of the people who were from the old culture, it was like, that's weak. That's not going to maintain the status of our empire. And so you can imagine the persecution that some of these men might fear if they were to start living godly lives. These rough, tough blokes are going to make them feel soft. And so that might have been a challenge. I wonder how you go. I wonder how you treat your wife and children in public. Are you concerned to treat them with respect and consideration, men? Or do you worry more about how they make you look? A lot of us have experienced it as parents. Now, the children are out in public. Children, you behave yourself. Don't you make me look bad. Right? Are we concerned really about our families, or are we concerned about how they make us look? There's a challenge there for us. Or you might think of the bullying culture that is so rampant in our society, particularly as social media has taken off. It's taken on a whole range of different forms. When we see other people being treated with less than the respect and dignity they deserve as heirs with us of the gracious gift of life, will we have the courage to stand against that and say, hey, that's not okay? Or do we shirk back in fear and just let those kinds of things go on? That was a challenge faced by godly men in Peter's day. Would they stand up and say, you know what? All people are made in the image of God. All people deserve respect and consideration. Or would they just go with the flow of their society? We have the same issue, and I hope that you stand and treat all people as though they matter. It doesn't matter what country they originated from. It doesn't matter what their socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter how old they are. All people are heirs with us of the gracious gift of life. Men, we need to set a pattern, because we are often the powerful ones who have the ability to treat people either very badly or very well. We need to set a pattern of treating people as though they are important. It matters at home, and it extends out from there. So that's a challenge for us. Matthew 7 contains this basic challenge from Jesus. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This isn't just for men, this is for everybody. We need to be treating other people as heirs with us of the gracious gift of life. Don't let your fears get in the way. The Apostle Paul urged Timothy on this. He said, well, regardless of how other people act in society, this is what you're called to. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. And he's talking to Timothy about the courage to stand up and teach God's word, not worrying about how people respond to it. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So if you see somebody around you being disrespectfully treated, when you see people being gossiped about or bullied or whatever might be going on, what does it mean for you to treat them as a co-heir with you of the gracious gift of life? Don't back down. Don't give in to fear. Stand confidently. Stand and do what is right. Be godly. But as this verse indicates, it's not just our fears that get in the way. It's also our sinful desires. We do need that spirit of power that God can give us to stand up and not conform. But we also need that spirit of love, which looks not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We need that spirit of self-discipline that says, I won't just go along with what I feel like doing. I will actually allow God to lead me in a different direction. Let's focus again on how God expects husbands to do that. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Great attitude, isn't it? Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Is that something that only husbands do and only towards their wives? No. We read passages like Philippians. In Philippians 2:3, we read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now again, for men, this was completely weird. What do you mean? I'm the husband. That's what I do. I look to my own interests, and the job of the wife and the kids is to satisfy them. No, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, not just husbands, but all people who are being addressed here, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what did that look like? Well, we've reflected on it already today as we've celebrated communion. Those verses continue from verse 6, which I'll just read for you. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had the rights, but he didn't hold on to those rights. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we read in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't hold on to his rights, but became a servant, even to death on a cross. That's the attitude that we are being encouraged to have. Men have that attitude. All of us have that attitude. And that's really the challenge that Peter is wanting to give as he writes these words in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. I want to just address the three C's with you, and we've talked about the three C's before. Anytime we're looking at God's word, anytime we're hearing it, and anytime we're thinking about it, there are three C's that we want to come out. One, what is the conviction? What is the truth that is coming out to us from God's word? And as we've seen in the verses that we've looked at, there's a biblical conviction that we need to have the same attitude of Jesus. We need to look not only to our own rights and our own interests, but we need to have a servant-hearted attitude where we seek to look for the needs of others. That's the truth, that's a conviction that is being explained and expounded in all these different passages. And how does that affect, the second, how does that affect our character? Well, it produces humility. It produces self-giving, not self-seeking. It means we look not to our own interests, but those of others. That's the sort of person that we become. As Romans 12 talks about, as we receive this truth, we are transformed to be more like Jesus and have these kinds of characteristics. What I want to focus and spend a few minutes on is what does that produce in terms of a competence? Now, this is on your handouts if you'd like to fill those in. What does it produce in terms of the things that we want to do well? If we have these convictions and if we're being changed to be more like Jesus, then what do we do that's different to what everyone else does? What are the godly competencies that Peter is trying to encourage and that Paul's encouraging as the Holy Spirit prompts them to write these words? How do we put these commands into practice in our lives? How do we do what Philippians 2:4 says and look not only to our own interests but the interests of others? And to be considerate towards our wives, towards others, as 1 Peter 3:7 talks about. Well, as Peter uses that word, be considerate in 1 Peter 3:7, he means don't just blindly do what you feel like doing, that you've got a right to do. Stop, think, understand, and then do what is right. That's a great principle for the Christian life. Don't just be driven by your sinful passions. Have that spirit of self-discipline that Paul urged Timothy to have. Stop, think, understand, then do what is right. And so how do we do that in our relationships with others? In any situation we face, these are three things that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with issues. Okay, whatever's going on at the time, it might be a question that needs to be answered, it might be a problem that we're facing, it's just the stuff that is going on. What are the issues that I'm facing in my relationships right now with my wife Carolyn, with the children, in church, in family? What is it that I'm facing that I need to do something about? And then once we know what the issues are, then we need to identify our position. Okay, what am I wanting to do? What is it that I want in this situation? How would I like this question answered? How would I like to solve this problem in a way that suits me? But then as Philippians said, oh, it's not just about me, it's about others as well. What do other people want? How do we reconcile those things? Because you soon discover in married life and in any other relationship, what one partner wants is very often not the same thing as what the other one wants. And so we have conflict, so we have tension. The way it was resolved in the households in Peter's day, when there's a conflict, when there's a disagreement, the man wins. Easy. That solves everything, doesn't it? That's how it works in my... No, it doesn't work in my household like that at all. Okay, so that was the norm. But is there a better way? Well, there is a better way, and that's what Peter is urging us toward. Understand. And what did Philippians say we need to understand? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is it that really motivates me? Why do I want what I want? And sometimes you have to dig a little bit to actually find out what is it that makes me so determined that this is the best thing to do? What is it that makes me so sure that I have a right to do this when my partner wants me to do that? Why is it that I want to go this way when she wants to go that way? What is it that we're looking for? What are the desires that we're wanting to satisfy? And that's what we've got to get to if we're going to be men of understanding, husbands. If you're going to understand in order to do what is right, you've got to get to the level of interest. What is it that's driving us? Oh, go back to that. Let me give you a couple of examples as we seek to put some legs on this. We're going to talk about Harry and Wilma. As far as I'm aware, we have no couples in our congregation named Harry and Wilma, so we're pretty safe with that one. So why do Harry and Wilma get frustrated with each other when Harry gets home from work. Man, if you ever experienced that, you get home from work, you've had a hard day, and things in the family, you'd love them just to be all smooth and wonderful, but you get home and there's tension there. And wives, do you know what it's like when your husband gets home and you've been looking forward to seeing him? Or maybe you're both getting home at the same time, whatever the case might be. But it's not all roses and chocolates. It's hard. Why are Harry and Wilma having a struggle when Harry, in this case, gets home from work? Well, here's the positions. Harry, when he gets home from work, wants to spend time by himself. Is anyone else wired that way? When you get home from work, you just want a bit of time by yourself? I know a lot of guys who are like, yeah, we've got a few. He wants to get home. He's been dealing with people all day. He's had 1,000 projects on the go. He feels like his mind's a cloud. I get home, I just want a bit of peace and quiet for a while, then I can do the other things. Now, Wilma, in their particular family, she is at home, and she's dealing with young children, including a baby, and so she's been looking at the clock, hoping the traffic's not too bad, because she's trying to prepare dinner, and she's got the baby there. And as soon as Harry gets home, her position is, you're here to help. Fantastic. Finally, another adult in the home who can help me with all these things I've got on. Now, is that normal life for families? It's in our household. Okay, so you got these positions. I'm here to relax. You're here to help. And they don't work, do they? I mean, you're not going to keep both people happy in that situation. So how are you going to resolve this? Well, it's best to get down to the level of interest. Why do you feel that when you get home that you should be able to have time by yourself? Well, as I suggested earlier, Harry, when he's been at work, he's got a lot of people he deals with, he's got a lot of projects, his mind's been busy, and he just feels wiped. And for him, home is his refuge, and he just gets there and he just wants to go, man. He wants to chill out, re-energise a bit, and then go spend time with the family. Because he is just, and oftentimes, most of his projects, they're ongoing ones, they rely on other people, so they're not finished. So he's thinking, what do I need to do tomorrow? He just wants to be able to write some ideas down, shut that chapter of the day, and then start the next one. And he feels he just needs a bit of space to do that. And of course, for Wilma, very similar story. She's been dealing with people during her day, and especially, she's been dealing with the young children. She's been craving her husband's company. Now, for the last 6 hours, she's been managing a child who's teething and doesn't want to be put down, with trying to do cleaning and get tea done and all that sort of thing. And she's had no one to talk to and no one's help in doing that. And so she's just wanting some assistance, but more than that, she's also just wanting somebody to relate to. That's her interest. So what do they do when she now understands, okay, when you get back, you are really exhausted and find it hard just to tune in and pay attention to the stories of my day. You feel like you need to close the chapter on your work day first before you can do that. And he now understands, well, it's not just me who works. Has anyone ever had that fantasy that it's when you only leave the house that you work? No, she's actually had a very demanding day and she needs some help. Okay, so how are we going to manage that? Well, there's dozens of creative solutions, and I'm not going to run through them. The point is that they need to understand what's going on for each other and say, right, because I love you, I want to do something about the fact that you're exhausted. And because I love you, I want to do something about the fact that you're exhausted and are craving company. So now how are we going to make that happen? In some families, what they do is they say, okay, 5 minutes, kids, don't bother Dad, he's going to go and get changed. And while he's getting changed out of his work clothes, he's writing down his to-do list, he's unpacking stuff, and when he comes out of the bedroom, he's dressed for home, and he's home, he's present. And that works for a lot of families. For other families, the dad comes home, and it's grab the baby, stir the pot, and mum goes to have 5 minutes. And then she comes back, and then they have family time. It works differently for different people in different situations. The solution isn't almost the issue. The issue is, do you care enough about what your needs are that you'll work to find the best solution for you in your situation? So that's Harry and Wilma. Who's ever been on a holiday or wanted to go on a holiday and couldn't agree on the destination? Okay, we got John and Mary, and this is just a quick one. John wants to go camping, all right? Mary wants to go to a resort. Now, they've been having all kinds of arguments about the pros and cons of either approach. Camping, close to nature, you know, old-fashioned fun with the family. Kids these days only watch a TV and play on the Xbox, and this gets them, you know, all that sort of stuff from John. And for Mary, it's like, Well, yes, but camping is also hard work. You know, have you ever tried cooking when your kitchen consists of one pot and a fireplace and all that sort of thing? No, that's hard work. I want a holiday. Holiday for me means relaxing, means by a pool, it means, you know, somebody else doing the cleaning. And, you know, that's a holiday for me. And so they're arguing about the pros and cons of the different things. Their position is, I want resort. His position is, I want camping. And you can't do both. So what do? Well, they could argue about those surface issues of which one is better than the other, but still, they're entrenched in their positions. Why is she fighting so hard for a resort? Now, she'll have time during the day to, you know, lie by the riverbank while we're filming. Why does he so determined to go camping? Everybody knows that that's hard work, setting up tents. Surely he wants to relax by a pool. And so they both consider each other slightly stupid for not agreeing with their suggestions. That happens a lot, doesn't it, in real life? Well, sometimes you've got to ask a question and say, well, what else is it about being at a resort? Or what is it about camping that you really don't want to do? Now, why are you so determined that we won't do that and we'll do this? Now, in John and Mary's case, for John, in their family, he's the one who pays attention to the finances. He that has the spreadsheet and he keeps track of things and he's worried. He's been holding off getting the car service for months because the dollars aren't stretching. And he wants to provide a holiday for his family, but he feels guilty about the fact that he can't pay for what the family wants. And because he feels guilty and bad about it, that gets him angry when the topic comes up, so the discussion never goes well. And in Mary's case, well, they've been camping before, and she knows how hard it is for her to continue to run the household, as it were, from a tent. But not only that, she wants to be physically presentable. She likes to appear nicely for her husband and for her family, and that's difficult when you're living in a tent and you don't have the usual facilities. And she gets very self-conscious about that. She used to get lots of comments as a younger lady about that, and it was really drilled into her how important it was to look after your appearance. And she just feels unpresentable when she's camping. And that carries a lot of emotional weight for her. So emotionally, they're very committed to not doing what the other one wants. But once they understand that about each other, what can they do? They can negotiate. They can find solutions. What are some other creative things we can do to not break the budget, but yet do something that's relaxing for everybody and which isn't going to make me feel unpresentable? And there are some creative things that you can do. But as long as you're just arguing for your position, you don't get there. You don't get to find a good solution to have everyone's needs met. Is there anything wrong with looking out for your own interests? No. Philippians 2 says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We've got to be honest about them and then work together to see what's the best way to have all of our needs met. If our interests, if our desires are sinful or foolish, yes, that needs to be exposed and dealt with. But most often in relationships, it's stuff that is genuine and it's acceptable, and we just need to find a way to make it work. Sadly, so often we don't get to the point of having that honest conversation. We stay at the level of just arguing for our position, and it doesn't work that way. And so what does Peter say to godly husbands? He says, okay, as these conflicts come up in your relationship, you have every right to have everything the way you want. But instead, choose to be men of consideration and respect. Take the time to understand, and then do what is right in a way that not only sees your own interests met, but also respects your wife as an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. Does that sound like the marriage that we want to be a part of? Yeah, it's great advice from Peter. But as we've talked about, it doesn't only apply to husbands with their wives. It applies to all of us. And what is the result for those husbands as Peter talks about these things? Do this so that nothing will hinder your prayers. God honours self-giving, servant-hearted, wise, considerate leadership. God cares about the way we treat each other. And again, it's not just husbands and wives. Jesus said, as it's recorded in Matthew 5, verse 23, says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. God cares about us taking the effort, being diligent, being considerate, working on the quality of our relationships, treating others as we would want to be treated, making sure that our relationships, as far as it depends on us, are in a healthy condition, and that's when our relationship with God will likewise be healthy. These truths are for everyone, but God makes a special point of reinforcing them to husband. So men today, we want to be men of understanding who take the time not to just do what we feel like or what we even may feel we have a right to do. Certainly society now is different to what it was in Peter's day, but some men may feel like they still have a right to do whatever they want in their households. Peter says, no, don't manage your household that way. Choose to be a man of understanding and respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. But guess what? We don't just want men of understanding. We want men and women and children too, because these principles are for everyone.